The reading for today's sermon comes from Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went on before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, how needy we are. How helpless we are. How foolish we have been, and how much we need, as we come into your presence now to hear your word, how much we need your instruction. How much we need our foolish and wayward paths to be corrected. How much do we need encouragement to keep walking in those ways where on occasion we have, by your Spirit's grace, sought wisdom and truth and righteousness? And how much do we need to see, Father, a vision of the future of your people, the people of God, enjoying the inheritance that you've given to your Son, our Lord Jesus? And we come to you expectantly this morning, merciful Father, anticipating all these things and many more. For we pray that you would speak to us as you have spoken in your word, and as you have spoken to us many times before. Don't leave us blind and helpless, Father, but teach and rebuke and instruct and correct and challenge and renew us, we pray, that we may be fit servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And if that reading sounds eerily familiar to any of you, then your suspicions are entirely correct. It probably is. You'll recall that last week I somewhat overestimated the amount of material I'll be able to cram into the sermon time. And so, having got through precisely one third of the points that I'd hoped to cover, I thought we'd continue this week, which of course gives me more time to dig a bit more deeply into the text and I found some new things that I'd not even spotted last Sunday, so I'm very glad in the Lord's providence that here we are, and we're going to go back through this same passage again, and I want to draw your attention to a few more bits and pieces that I think may be encouraging and instructive for us. Just a brief recap, and I hope you'll forgive me, by the way. I'm going to keep recapping the history that leads up to the book of Joshua, because it is so, so important that we understand how the book of Joshua fits into the Bible's overall story. And especially, of course, for those of you who are visiting today, it may be a helpful reminder for you as well. The story so far in the Bible brings us to Joshua chapter 3 and highlights that, in one sense, this really is the climax of everything so far. This represents the high point so far of God's fulfillment to his great promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which was itself a promise to reverse and overturn the mess that Adam and Eve had made in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised to Abraham that he would make him a great nation of people, give him a land in which to live, and bless him with his presence, people, land, presence or blessing, which would be not just for his descendants, but for the whole earth. The way that the living God is going to fix the universe is by giving a great number of descendants to Abraham, with whom he's going to be present to bless them, in their land, and to whom he will invite all nations to come. That's the plan. And that only is the plan. And that's the story of the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis 12 onwards, and really from Genesis 1 onwards. And so, if you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, you see the number of people increasing gradually. Beginning the book of Exodus, you've got loads of people, but they're still in the wrong place. So they leave the land of Egypt, they go towards the land of promise, the land of Canaan, where they're supposed to be. They get to Mount Sinai, they start to receive God's blessing in the form of his word and his presence through the law given on Mount Sinai. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, more laws, more teaching, more instruction, more of God's blessing through his presence, because God is present in his word. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the long, long journey towards the promised land. You see, can you see the different elements of the promise starting to come into effect? Deuteronomy, they're standing on the brink of the promised land, they're waiting for Moses and all the rest of that generation to die, and Moses does what preachers do, preaches a long sermon, which is what the book of Deuteronomy is, in which he instructs them how they're supposed to live in the land that they're going to cross over into very shortly, once he's dead, which they do in the book of Joshua in chapter 3. They are now the great nation of people. They have God's presence with him, and now for the first time in their history, they stand on the land the Lord their God has promised them. That's what Joshua 3 is about. You can see why it's a big deal. Why it's a big deal, and why, therefore, perhaps my feeble excuse for not being able to squeeze it all in last week. The goal, then, in the book of Joshua, is to reconquer the land. It's very simple. They need to fight to reclaim, or claim, depending on which way you look at it, the inheritance that God has promised to his people. And therefore, it's a highly significant book for the church today, because if ever there was a place in church history or a time in church history where we have, so to speak, lost the land, today is it. We're living in a context in which the Christian influence that once extended over much of the Western world is fading fast, and we have a job to do to reconquer it. And just as the book of Joshua shows us how God led his people to conquer their land under the leadership of their great leader, Joshua, so it teaches the church how we are to conquer our inheritance, how we are to fight for the land that God has given to his son, Joshua, Christ, Jesus. And the crucial question, therefore, arises, and this is the question that Joshua chapter 3, all the way through to Joshua 12, really focuses on. If we are to fight, if we are to conquer, if we are to do battle, if we are to go to war, how precisely are we to do those things? And the answer, and all of those of you who were here last week will remember, the answer is liturgical warfare. The primary means of the church's fighting to reclaim her inheritance, or claim her inheritance, is worship. And so when I say liturgical warfare, some of you think, liturgical warfare? It's like, it's not a familiar term to many of us, but it's very familiar to the church in practice. It's only what we've been doing for, 2,000 years since Pentecost, plus a couple of thousands more, depending on how you characterize the birth of the church. But it's an underappreciated theme. The significance of what we do when we gather week by week here is underappreciated, dramatically underappreciated. And if there's one thing that I can guide us through in the coming weeks, it will be a recovery of an appreciation of the significance of what we're doing here. Just to remind you, the three reasons I mentioned last week why warfare in worship or liturgical warfare is so significant according to the scriptures. The purpose of history, you could say, is the building of the kingdom of God. God wants a man to rule the world for him. Christ, the last Adam, is that man. And so his kingdom is the kingdom of God, and it's extending over the world now. You could view the Old Testament period as a time of preparation for the coming of the man, the king, and the New Testament era from Matthew chapter 1 onwards is the king has come. And so he announces in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel means the declaration that the kingdom has come. The whole story of human history is now over 2,000 years since Pentecost and however many more thousand to come. The story of the growth of that kingdom. That's what human history is about. That's what the battle is for. And the principal means by which that kingdom is extended is faithful worship for three reasons. First, in worship, this is the first reason why liturgical warfare is so significant, why worship is such a big deal. In worship, we come before God to call upon him to fulfill his promises. It is the necessary precursor to God doing what he's promised to do that we come before him and say, living God, fulfill your promises, which is equivalent to saying, renew your covenant to us. A covenant is just a relationship which is more specific and concrete because it's founded on specific promises that God has made. God has promised that his son will inherit the nations. And he will inherit the nations. And in worship, we call upon him to fulfill that promise. That's the first reason. The second thing, of course, is that we are involved in this task. And worship is the place we come to be empowered. Anybody think you can get through life without teaching? Anybody think you can get through life without fellowship? Anybody think you can get through life without getting on your knees to confess your sins to the living God? Anybody think you can get through life without eating of Christ and make any significant contribution at all to the kingdom of Christ? Of course we can't. And so in worship, what happens is we come to be renewed and strengthened so that we can participate in the battle, so to speak. And then thirdly, and this is perhaps the most underappreciated aspect of the significance of worship. Worship matters because it is the preeminent form that the kingdom of God takes in the world. In worship, we ritually enact what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is comprised of people who hear the summons of the living God to draw near to him, the call to worship. It is comprised of people who get on their knees to confess their sins and then stand to be assured of their forgiveness, as we have just done. The kingdom of God is comprised of people who sit and hear the word of the living God for hours on end, every Sunday. The kingdom of God is comprised of people who come to Christ expectantly to feed upon him. And the kingdom of Christ is comprised of people who, having been fed, are sent out into the world to live for him. That's what the kingdom of Christ is. And so in worship, what we do is ritually instantiate the kingdom. Does that make sense? And so we'll think about this later, actually. What happens whenever we engage in rituals of this kind, they shape and form us. In fact, it's very significant in relation to the first point I want to make in a few minutes' time. And so that's how worship advances the kingdom of Christ. It's why this is so significant, those three reasons. Okay, so briefly, what's going on in this chapter? Well, I mentioned this last week, so I won't go in detail through it all again. But they rise up early in the morning, Joshua and the people. They set out to the Jordan. The officers, who will come to them in a second, they kind of organize all the people in verses 2 to 4. The people consecrate themselves in verse 5, verse 6. Joshua says to the priest, you go get the ark, go before the people. Remember, we talked about that all last week, about why the ark is so significant. Then verses 7 to 13, long conversation between Joshua and the Lord. And then verses 14 to 17, finally, after you've got all that stuff out of the way, then they cross over across the Jordan into the promised land the Lord their God has given them. And last week we thought about the ark. Today I want to focus on two other elements of this narrative. First, the officers mentioned briefly in verse 2 and then down to verse 4. And then second, the waters of the Jordan. And what we will see is how focusing our attention on these two elements of the narrative call attention to particular ways in which we are to be involved in this battle. Fight, that is to say, worship, and then live out the fruits of our worship in our day-to-day lives. So we're going to think about the officers first. What do the officers do? Verse 2, look with me. If you've got your Bibles, please open them up again. What the officers basically did was to lead the people, providing instruction and an example of what the people were to do. Look at verse 2 with me, I'll show you. At the end of 3 days, this after 3 days of lodging at the right on the banks of the river, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yeah, don't get too close. It's dangerous getting close to the Ark. There shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. Don't come near it in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you've not passed this way before. So that's what the officers did. They're basically giving instructions to the people, then they're going to kind of lead the way in getting 2 million people across the River Jordan all in one go without all getting lost and tangled up. Now, what's going on? At a basic level, it's obvious, isn't it? You have to get 2 million people all to do the same thing at the same time. And anybody who's ever tried to plant a church knows how difficult it is to get 32 people to do the same thing roughly at the same time. If you've ever tried to, you know, take 3 kids on holiday, you'll know how difficult it is to get 3 people to do the same thing all at the same time. Can you imagine getting 2 million people all to do the same thing at the same time? It's very difficult. You can't communicate with them and so on. And so there's just a practical bunch of tasks that the officers have to do to communicate the instructions to the people of God. Very straightforward. They've got to maintain order. Notice there's the distance they've got to keep. 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards. A cubit's about 18 inches. It's about this far. It was a convenient distance for measuring buildings with, like fingertips or fists, depending on how long your arms are, to the elbow, like this, you see. And don't get too close to the ark, perhaps because of its holiness, perhaps because in reflection of Leviticus 35, it's like the Levite's towns have an area outside them for pasture land, 2,000 cubits. Maybe this is like a walking enactment of the Levitical towns. Don't know. But there's one obvious thing, is if you've got 2 million people in a big kind of rugby scrum and you've got the ark at the middle, nobody's going to be able to follow the ark. You're like, where's the ark going? It's just complete chaos. So if what we all do is we all keep a good distance away, especially as you're going downhill towards the River Jordan, and the word Jordan comes from the Hebrew verb to go down, yarad, it means that the thing that goes down, it goes down in the valley and it goes downhill, then you can all see the ark and you will all be able to, look at verse 4, you'll be able to know the way that you shall go. So very clearly, it's a bunch of practical instructions. But, as always, you knew this was coming, right? There's more to it than that. These officers are extremely significant. And if we look a little bit more closely at what they're doing and where they come from, we will discover things about how we ought to be functioning as a community that you may not even have realized that this is how we're supposed to operate as a church, but you're going to learn it today. First, just think for a second. Who are they exactly? Who are the officers of the people? I mean, they're mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10. Flick back a page, you can see it. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, passed through the midst of the camp, and there's a bunch more instructions. But what's interesting is clearly we're supposed to know who these people are. And if I asked you, how are the people of Israel governed? Like who's in charge? You might think of kings, you might think of judges in the era of the judges, that was a kind of temporary office. You might think of the priests and the Levites, but you wouldn't think of the officers. Like who are these officers? It turns out they have a long and very significant pedigree. The first time this word is used is in Exodus chapter 5, where in your Bibles it's probably translated foremen. The foremen of the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 5 were the Israelite people who oversaw the kind of slave gangs building the store cities for Pharaoh. Later, the word is used in various places. It's used in Numbers chapter 11. The officers are the ones who are granted the Spirit of God so they can assist Moses in what he's doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, which recalls Numbers 11, you've got it recalls what they did, but then it makes a very interesting comment, which throws a spanner in the works. If all you thought were that there were Levites and priests and kings leading Israel, that's completely wrong. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we discover that they come from every single tribe, these officers. So they can't be Levites, because so you can't have a Levite from the tribe of Dan, or the tribe of Gad, or Manasseh, or something. In Deuteronomy 18, they're judges and officers in every town. They're like local administrative officials or leaders. And the term seems to be used in conjunction with a whole range of other words. It struck me as very significant. They're called elders. They're called officers. They're called able men, or literally men of strength. They're called heads. They're called commanders or chiefs. They're called judges. And there are six or seven different Hebrew terms which all seem to be used interchangeably to describe these people with a vast range of different responsibilities. If you look through the scriptures, and all the terms are tangled up, you look up through the scriptures up to this point and even afterwards, they oversee tasks like Exodus 5. Got a job to do. We need somebody to do this job. Find an officer. They resolve disputes in Exodus chapter 18. We'll look at briefly in a second. And they render legal judgment in some cases. They teach. They lead local communities. Some of them lead big communities, 1,000 people. Some of them lead tiny little communities, like 10 people. But they're operating at every kind of level, socially and organically within the community, to provide leadership and administrative oversight and teaching and all kinds of other administrative and communicative functions. And the requirements are extremely stringent. If you list, you've got a bunch of notes in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Exodus 18. List all the things that these men have got to be. Let me read it out to you. They've got to be wise, understanding, experienced men, impartial, not intimidated, men of strength, able men, competent men, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, men who hate a bribe, men of integrity. In other words, you start to see this picture. If you look carefully at how the people of Israel are organized, that the people do not simply depend on the religious leadership and leadership in worship of the priests and the Levites, and then, well, we hang around and wait for a king, and in the meantime, God might raise up a judge every now and then when we get into a tangle. No. Those structures exist. But alongside them is a large and probably constantly changing group of men with significant responsibility, some of it very local, some of it more distributed, some perhaps formal offices that they hold, others not really a formal post, but they're just given a job for a certain period of time. But they're godly men who are supposed to give an example and ensure the smooth functioning of the community, and you can't survive without them. There's a whole other layer of responsibility being taken within the congregation of the people of Israel. Now, we look back at chapter 3, verse 3, and notice precisely what they're doing. This is where it gets intriguing. Back to Joshua 3, I'll read it again. And look closely at what they're supposed to do. Verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Don't come near it. Why? This is the whole purpose of their instructions to the people of Israel. In order that you may know the way you shall go. And we all thought it's like a practical thing, isn't it? Like, how do we know the way to Canaan? Well, actually, it's quite simple. It's just over the river, like that way. It turns out there's something else going on here, which is highlighted by the fact that this set of three words, know, way, and go, or literally walk, appears before this only once in that order. And it appears at a very significant moment. Nowhere else other than Exodus chapter 18, which is precisely where these guys were first appointed. Well, not first appointed, where Jethro instructed Moses to appoint them. Flick back to Exodus chapter 18, and what you discover is what no way and go or walk actually means. This is not just about figuring out the direction of the Jordan. Look with me, Exodus chapter 18. You know the background of this episode. Moses in verse 13, he sits down to judge the people, and there's this like 4 mile long line of folks all waiting for him to sort out who had this Christmas present and why she's stolen that from me, and it's just complete chaos. And Jethro's standing there like, what are you doing? You have no idea, do you, really? You're going to completely wear yourself out, Moses. And he gives him some advice, father-in-law Jethro. Look down with me at verse 14. Moses' father-in-law saw all he was doing for the people and says, "What on earth are you playing at, Moses? Why are you doing all this?" And Moses just says, "Well, they all come to me." He said, "Well, of course they do, because you've not appointed anybody else to take responsibility." Verse 16. "When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and this people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. The task is too heavy for you. Now, you're not able to do it alone. Obey my voice. I'll give you advice. You shall represent the people before God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them do what?" What's Moses got to do? Moses has to make them, quote, know the way in which they will go or walk. Know, way, walk. It's Moses' job. Which does not involve showing them travel directions. To know the way in which you should walk is what Moses is doing here when he is rendering judgment, when he is teaching wisdom, when he is rebuking foolishness, when he's encouraging people to live in faithfulness. And what have the officers got to do with that? Well, that's precisely what they're called upon to do next. Look, verse 21. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times." And you know how the episode concludes. If they've got a big deal, they don't know how to handle it, they can bring it to you. But most of this stuff, they should be able to sort it out among themselves. In other words, you start to see what knowing the way you should go is really all about. And you go back to Joshua chapter 3, and it's what these men are supposed to do. These men are to teach Israel what it was always Moses' job to teach them. What the community needs, 2 million of them, what they need is not just a tribe of priests and Levites with responsibility for sacramental worship, though they need that. What they need is not just Moses overseeing all the civil governance, or Joshua here in Joshua chapter 3 overseeing everything. What they need is delegated, local responsibility taken by men who have integrity, men who are faithful, men who have not been appointed to any office. Some of them may have been, but some of them are just taking up a job because the job needs doing. Some of them would have been formally appointed, others would not have been. And it is absolutely vital in Joshua chapter 3 that these large number of men exist and are able to teach and rebuke and challenge and lead the community so that they will, quote, know the way in which they should walk. They will know how the word of God bears upon their lives and their situation, and they'll be able to follow it. That's what these men need to do. And it raises all kinds of interesting questions, doesn't it? Because you thought that the way that a church is organized is that it has, well, pastors, one pastor or two pastors, maybe more pastors, elders with responsibility for governance, deacons with responsibility for doing everything that pastors can't do, which is quite a lot of things, let me tell you. So I just email deacons at All Saints Kirk when I get stuck, and tasks magically get taken away from me and done by these three guys. You thought that's how the church was organized, didn't you? And it is, and it's not. At least, it can't be if it is to function well. What the church needs is not just that small number of men who have Moses-like or Aaron-like or Levite-like responsibility. Ministers, elders, deacons. It needs an army of guys who, in a crisis, I can just pick up the phone and say, "Hey, listen," and I don't want to embarrass anybody by saying their name, "but you, or you, or you, I need you to pick up something for me. It's a hospital visit. It's a teenager crisis. It's a marriage struggle. I'm just out of town. Somebody's mother is dangerously ill. Can you go and pray with the family?" Like, because Moses can't do it all. Joshua can't do it all. Not even Pastor Neil can do it all. Not even the deacons and the elders can do it all. This community of people will function if there are those competent, faithful men to whom responsibility can be given. And we don't know their names, but if they're not there, the community's in trouble. And I want to suggest to you that the same is true in any believing community. This congregation will not thrive even if you had the very best, most godly, most competent pastors, elders, deacons on the planet. I happen to think you have one amazing pastor and some outstanding deacons and elders. God has been very kind. Right? But that's not enough. It's not enough, gentlemen. It's not enough. Where are the officers? Where are the able men? Where are the men of integrity? Where are the men of strength? Where are the men who may be appointed to an office at some point and may not be, but they're just like the safe pair of hands, always. It's intriguing when you look at what these guys actually did, because of course what they actually did was to lead the community in worship. Not lead in worship like Pastor Neil was doing earlier. It's interesting, when we think of who led worship this morning, we all think, well, Pastor Neil led worship. He led up to the sermon, you pick up after the sermon and go through to the end, blessing of the children at the end. No. Well, yeah, he did lead worship. But who's leading the people in their participation in the worship? I'll tell you who it is. It's the men. It's the men who lead. And some of you ladies, you know this, right? Because you're sitting next to a man whose voice you hear during the liturgy, during our worship. Yes? You're sitting next to an officer. Because you might be sitting next to a guy who's like, he doesn't really sing the hymns, he sort of sings along with them. You know, the kind of anemic, blah, blah, blah. And first verse, okay, we'll forgive you, you didn't know the tune. Third verse, come on, guys. And we make light of this in a way, but we shouldn't make light of it, because remember what worship does. Worship is life in microcosm. Okay? The kingdom of God that we want to see in the world is encapsulated here in miniature. And what actually happens, whether you realize it or not, is that your Christian character is formed by what you do here. There's in the last, I think it's 50, 60 years or so, there's been a ton of work done by mainly anthropologists, actually, about how rituals shape people. And people have realized this isn't just something that happens with Christian worship. So many other things are either they reflect what happens in Christian worship, because we're all created by God, and therefore we're all influenced by the fact God has wired us in a certain way. And some things, of course, are perversions of Christian worship, principally non-Christian worship. But what we actually do when we gather together shapes us. You'll notice this. If you've just joined All Saints from a church, or we're visiting All Saints today from a church which has slightly different liturgical elements. Imagine you're coming from a church where you didn't kneel to confess your sins. Many churches are like that. I was raised in a church for many years that did, and then I went to a church for a number of years that didn't. We didn't kneel to confess our sins. And I can still remember the first day I kneeled to confess my sins again. It's like, wow, this is strange. I don't think I've been on my knees for quite a long time since I asked somebody something. It shapes who you are as a person. And what we do in worship shapes who we are. So young men, and we mustn't... When young men start to realize this, what happens, you know, it's really frustrating when you're 9 and your voice hasn't broken yet, isn't it? It's like, guys, don't worry. What I'm not saying is you have to kind of put on something that you're not.
A deep voice like Dad.
Like that. No. But if you sing, if you are attentive and thoughtful when you're hearing the Word of God read and when you're hearing the prayers, if you are joyful and exuberant in your singing, if your responses in prayer and elsewhere in the liturgy are heartfelt and I don't want to say loud, because it makes it sound like godliness is equivalent with shouting. It's not, but it's, you know what it is when you say something and you mean it. And you know what it's like when it's like, well, whatever. That will start to shape who you are. There is a ton of material now on the internet about it goes under the broad heading of the manosphere. How many of you heard of the manosphere? Yeah, okay, good. Not many are admitting to it. So it's basically like, as far as I can make out, it is that it's a bunch of people who mostly, the vast majority, aren't Christians, who've realized that masculinity is a good thing, and they're trying to show everybody else how to fake it. And it's all this stuff about like how you should speak to your wife and how you should sometimes walk out the door without kissing her goodbye and just slam it behind you and make her feel like, oh my goodness, I wonder if he still loves me. And then sometimes it's like, and like you take control. It's like, it's just so twisted. And the way that it works is by you do certain things that shape your character. That's the idea. Yeah. Into that kind of twisted caricature of what a real man is. You want to be a real man? What do the officers do? Right? You'd be able to hear the officers singing if you're three pews in front of them. Yeah? Because they've got this self-contained Joshua honoring integrity about them. And they will lead the people in worship. We ought to do this with your children as well. And it's wonderful having these little kids, and you hear the kind of squeaks and squawks of the 8 months old. Don't worry, where's Theoden? I was thinking of him this morning. Theoden's like 8 months old. He's a little young to be training him. Emily, little 6 months, 5 months, something. Little, no, she's older than that, isn't she? Kind of, gosh, quite a lot older than that. The months pass. But you know what happens when they get to 2 or 3 years old? When children get old enough to follow instructions elsewhere, train them to worship God. We used to have to do this with our kids. I can still remember the first day that we realized we needed to train our kids to sit still in worship. It was like, oh, dear. So we just went home and taught them. And you have to resist the idea that it's somewhat artificial. It's not artificial. You're teaching them to follow the pattern of life in worship, which will shape their character, because they'll become the sort of young man, the sort of young lady who kneels before the throne of the living God, who lifts her voice in praise to him and honors him. Okay, the officers. All right, let me say a word or two about, okay, I can't run out. I've got a whole page of stuff here I haven't got time to talk about now. Can't do it 2 weeks in a row. Let me talk briefly about the waters of the Jordan. Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 14 to 17. Let me read this again, just to remind you what happened. This is the miraculous climax of this episode. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. And then you have this parenthesis, just reminding you how much water this is we're talking about. And it basically explains that there's loads of water in the Jordan, because the Jordan overflows its banks normally throughout the time of harvest. The waters, and I love the way it puts this, the waters coming down from above stood. The created world itself stands up as the army of the people of the living God approach. And rose up in a heap very far away at Adam city, 15 miles upstream, the city beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now, what's going on here? We were talking about this in Forum last week. And with Pastor Neil, and I forget who mentioned this, I think it might have been him, so this is his fault. But he said it's perfectly true. There is a parallel here that's often observed between the crossing of the Jordan at the end of Israel's 40-year wilderness journey and the crossing of the Red Sea at the beginning of Israel's 40-year wilderness journey. So leaving Egypt through the Red Sea, the waters separate, they go through, and then the same thing happens here at the end of that time. Now, that's true. And of course, that echoes back right to creation. This was what Pastor Neil mentioned, I remember it now. What did God do with the waters in creation? He separated them. Separating waters is a ritual act which brings into being something new. And so that imagery is deliberately evoked in the miracle that the Lord performs here in such a way that it highlights, well, so here you got the waters being separated upstream from downstream. So where's the newly created thing? Oh, it's this people who were passing through. So they go through the Red Sea. They go through the Jordan. Paul in 1 Corinthians says they're baptized in the Jordan. And of course, baptism picks up all this same imagery. It's water separated from the hand or the vessel that holds it onto the head of the person who's baptized. Another good argument for sprinkling or pouring in baptism. Let's not go there. It's separated water, and there's this newly created thing standing before you. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And so how would the Israelites be supposed to take that first step onto the hostile territory that lays before them? We're newly created people. How do you take that first step out into the world after the end of our service today? You're a new creation. You've been remade. And the whole of Israel's life from this point on will depend on how faithfully and how fruitfully they live out the distinctively new created character that the Lord has bestowed upon them. If they're just like the nations, well, you'll get what you actually get in the book of Judges. On the scattered few occasions where you have somebody who's distinctive, we have a Boaz or a David or a Daniel, when you have somebody who's just different because he's been renewed by the living God, then the people of God are delivered. Then the people of God start to draw the nations to them in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. So you go out of here newly created, baptized in the Spirit because you've been baptized in water. But actually, and I mentioned this in forum as well last week, one of the ladies over there asked a question. I said, actually, it's completely unlike the crossing of the Red Sea. And the reason it is, of course, is that they go the opposite direction. In Egypt, they went from west to east through the water. Entering Canaan, they went from east to west across the water, which is tremendously significant. The reason is because it evokes the geography of the temple. Israel's temple had water at the entrance and always faced east. So if you headed out of the temple, you'd be going east. Same with pagan temples, actually. You can Google it if you must, or study it if you like. The architecture of ancient temples, this was something which other pagan peoples just picked up from the worship of the peoples of the living God. Entrances to temples face east, and are almost always, they almost always feature water, like a bowl of water at the entrance. Now, so what's happening when you leave Egypt? Well, you're leaving the temple, because you're going out towards the east, past the water. You're leaving the idolatrous temple of the land of Egypt. And what are you doing when you cross the Red Sea, when you cross the Jordan? This is why you have to have two. See, before you can enter the promised land, you must first leave the idolatrous temple of Egypt, heading from west to east, and then enter the faithful temple, the purified temple, the holy temple, going from east to west into the land of Canaan. That's why it's depicted as a liturgical act, because that's what it is. This is holy land. The Lord has sanctified Canaan. That's why you need to sanctify yourselves, verse 5. Consecrate yourselves before you can go in. And so the two questions I want to leave you with are, well, first, do you want to be sanctified? That is, morally transformed as you head out into the land the Lord sets before you. And before you can do that, second question, you need to ask yourself the question, have you left behind the idolatry of Egypt? It's easy to imagine, isn't it? People crossing this water with the memory of what their fathers told them about in Egypt, where Ezekiel explains that they worshipped idols. They became like the people of the land where they dwelled. Will they take that in with them? For we will not reclaim the inheritance that Christ has before us if we bring the idols of the world along with us. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we pray for your purifying Spirit's work, that you would transform us and reshape us in Christ's image, that we may walk faithfully with our greater Joshua as we set out into the world that you've set before us. Please so transform us, we pray, by our encounter with you in worship, that we are equipped to bring that newly created holiness to the world around us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.